Well, I didn't realize how important the Old Testament was to John 4 until about a month or so ago. I started reading John 4 and started seeing some things and reflecting on. And the more I reflected on it, I thought, wow, we've got to introduce some Old Testament stuff here today. But I also want to say and give credit where credit is due. As I was struggling with the ideas and the concepts and the organization of the sermon, I kind of came up with a tentative title for the sermon of Seeking for Satisfaction. And I sent a helpline out to Pastor Nigel, and he said, I think a better sermon title would be Searching for Satisfaction. And I agreed with him. Searching for Satisfaction is a much better, or Searching for Significance, I'm sorry. The title that we've derived. Next slide, please. St. Augustine, in his famous work, Confessions, offers this memorable prayer. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Ponder that for a moment. Read it together with me. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Now I'm going to ask you to personalize the pronouns and voice this silently as a prayer. You have made me for yourself, O Lord, and my heart is restless until it rests in you. Meditate on that reality. Take a moment to ask God to speak to you through the biblical text today. Pray that God may help your heart rest, find rest in Him alone. Let's pause for a minute and just pray this prayer back to God. I sense that much of the agitation and unrest in society around the world today is related to this truth that St. Augustine spoke nearly 1,600 years ago. The heart is restless. The problem is that humanity is searching for satisfaction in anything but God. The search for satisfaction can lead one down many different paths. All but one of these paths will end in disappointment at best, or in destruction at worst. Some of these are indicated in our passage today. For instance, there is the pursuit of personality. That is, we become fans of, or maybe even friends or associates with, popular or powerful people. This is suggested in one of the questions posed by the woman at the well. Are you greater than our father Jacob? In verse 12. When someone is involved in the pursuit of personality, they hope to derive secondary benefit or satisfaction from the more influential personality. Then there is the pursuit of material or physical needs prosperity. This is intimated in the woman's request, Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. This pursuit might manifest itself in workaholism or the desire to get rich through any means possible so that we can be set for life. Another pursuit of satisfaction that is prevalent today is the pursuit of meaningful relationship. This is implied in our text by the reference to the woman's 5+1 husbands. Pursuing meaningful relationships is not a bad thing in and of itself, but it can be perverted in destructive ways like the hookup culture that is so pervasive today. Another, maybe more acceptable search for satisfaction is in the pursuit of religious experience. The woman at the well assumed that there were many avenues to right relationship with the divine when in verse 20, she affirmed her understanding of the relevance of the Samaritan and the Jewish holy sites. This attitude is widespread today with the plethora of religious options and various so-called spiritualities. As I was doing my research for the sermon, I ran across an entry for the column Ask Nanai on philstar.com from 2007 that illustrates the devastation that can come from the pursuit of material or physical needs prosperity. The entry is entitled, "Her husband thinks playing lotto is their ticket out of poverty." The inquirer writes, "Dear Nanai, our family is not rich, and like many other families, we are always struggling to make ends meet. In spite of this, my husband always goes out and plays the lotto. Every day he buys several tickets, thinking that winning the lotto is the solution to our hardships. I keep telling them that it's useless to play because he will never win, but he does not listen to me. It is just a waste of money. Am I right? Signed, J.Y. Nanai responds, "I think that what your husband needs to realize about the lotto is that it is still a form of gambling. You bet a small amount of money in hopes that you will win a big amount. And like most forms of gambling, you have to be careful because it might become addicting and your chances of winning are almost nil. Yes, maka baka chambaka. You might get lucky. But what are the chances? Halos, wala. Almost none. This is especially true since your husband is apparently betting relatively bigger amounts. Hindi siya paisa isa bumili. He doesn't buy just one ticket at a time. And if these funds are much needed for your family, then I agree he should stop, or at the very least, cut back significantly. You have to talk to him and tell him, nasayang naman yung pera kung lagi lang niya isusugal. That money spent on gambling is wasted for you Anglophobes. Sayang naman yung pinaghihirapan ninyo. All your hard work is going to waste." She continues, "Spending all your money buying tickets is not the key to becoming rich. The money is better used elsewhere. Look at it from an investment point of view and ask yourself, is this a good place to invest my money? And without a doubt, the answer will be a resounding no." Signed, Nanai. JY's family was in a difficult place. And if her husband did not take the advice of Nanai, this course of action would lead to disappointment, but could also lead to the destruction of the family's financial well-being. Moreover, we know of reports about those who have actually won substantial amounts of money in the lottery, yet in a relatively short period of time, their lives have been destroyed by that money, abandoned by family and friends alike, and by spending in reckless manner, many end up destitute and bankrupt, as hard as that might be to believe. Their search for satisfaction resulted in despair. We could multiply such anecdotes for each of the pursuits that I have mentioned already. But I am guessing this audience is familiar with a multitude of examples where misguided searches for satisfaction have ended tragically. But there is one search for satisfaction that will never disappoint. And this is recounted for us in the first 42 verses of John 4. The narrative that we are considering today is driven by a series of misguided questions to which Jesus provides a corrective or directive answer. As we read this passage together, I have underlined the misguided questions and have set Jesus' corrective answers in bold font. So pay attention on the screen. So in honor of God's word, let us stand as we read our text. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisee had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. But when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until the harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The word of the Lord, let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for the ancient word. That ancient word that is made alive by your Spirit and brought to bear into our own lives. Father, by the Spirit that inspired the Apostle John to record this event, I pray that you might speak to us today. And by that same Spirit, you might energize our spirits to apply and to live out the principles of this passage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today we are considering probably one of the most familiar passages in the gospel, the account of Jesus meeting the woman at the well. But I am concerned that many, if not most today, are not aware of some fairly significant historical context that sheds much light on this passage, which will impact our understanding of the theological and missional concern of its message. There are two historical facts that are underappreciated or even unknown to by the contemporary reader. The first is related to the geographical setting for this encounter. John notes that this meeting occurs in a town in Samaria called Sychar, where Jacob's well was located. You can see that on the map. Jacob's well is located to the south of and in between Mount Gerizim and Ebal, and it's a proverbial stone's throw from the ancient site of the city of Shechem. Why is that important? Well, I'm glad you asked. Consider with me another very well-known passage, this one from the Old Testament. Genesis 12, 1-3 recounts, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So what is the connection with Shechem, you ask? Good question. Read verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 12. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. The site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem became Abraham's base camp during his sojourn in the Promised Land over the next 75 years. Nearly 700 years later, Moses stood before the Israelites, who 40 years earlier had been redeemed after 400 years in Egypt. As he was preaching his farewell sermon, Moses gave instructions to Joshua and to the people in Deuteronomy 11 and 27. To go to Mounts Gerizim and Ebal, near the great trees of Moreh, that is Shechem, and hold a covenant renewal ceremony there. It was here that Joshua was to construct another altar on the very spot where Abraham built the first altar in the Promised Land. And less than 2 months after Moses' death, this is exactly what Joshua did. Now, I'm going to ask you to take that historical fact and tuck it into an easily accessible part of your memory, because we will come back to that. Now, the second historical precursor is related to the socio-religious setting for the encounter in today's passage. This background is actually the culmination of a series of related events, some of which may be familiar to you. This has to do with the rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, you know that after the reign of King Solomon, David's son, the people of Israel had a bloodless civil war around 931 BC, wherein the northern 10 tribes separated themselves from the southern tribe of Judah. Eventually, the 10 tribes located their political capital in Samaria, just 11 kilometers northwest of Shechem. Judah retained its capital in Jerusalem, where God had established David's dynasty. Then approximately 200 years later, in 722 BC, most of the people of the northern 10 tribes of Israel were removed and were replaced by other peoples subjugated by the Assyrian Empire. Now, these foreigners brought with them the worship of their other traditional gods. And the Lord sent lions amongst these people as punishment for worshiping idols. These newcomers then asked a captive Israelite priest to learn how to worship Yahweh. But this became a syncretistic form of worship that acknowledged the traditional gods while at the same time presuming to worship Yahweh. Around 180 years later, in 536 BC, when the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity, the people of Samaria resisted the resettlement of Jerusalem and resisted the rebuilding of the temple. And during that same period of time, around 400 BC, there was a priest in Jerusalem who was excommunicated by the Jews, and this priest sought refuge in Samaria. He led the people there to revive elements of the syncretistic worship of Yahweh and advocated that this new religion should adopt the books of Moses as their historical documents and founding faith. This was called the Samaritan Pentateuch. A rival temple was built in Samaria, or Shechem, on Mount Gerizim. But it was destroyed by the Jews about 280 years later in 116 BC. And in retribution, the Samaritans polluted the Jerusalem temple by scattering human bones in the holy precincts. That event happened just a few years before Jesus' first visit to the temple as a 12-year-old boy. To say that there was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans is a massive understatement. Now I'm going to ask you to take historical fact number two. Tuck that into an easily accessible part in your memory, because we're coming back to that. As we turn our attention to John 4, we see in the opening verses that the Apostle John, as any good author would do, provides a transition from the previous narrative scene to the one that will follow. Jesus has recently visited Jerusalem for the Passover, during which time he had the conversation with Nicodemus. After that, Jesus moved into the Judean countryside, where his cousin John was baptizing. And as Pastor Nigel explained so clearly last week, there was a growing awareness that Jesus was increasing in popularity and John the Baptist was fading from the scene. In verses 1 through 3, the apostle indicates that Jesus wanted to avoid any hint of rivalry. So he decided to go back home to Galilee in the north. Now, continuing to set up the context for the following narrative, John tells us in verse 4, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, I've heard a number of preachers and teachers insist that the most preferred route connecting Judea with Galilee was along the eastern side of the Jordan River, thereby avoiding the province of Samaria, indicated by the red line on this map. However, Josephus, a Jewish historian born around the time of Jesus' death, insists that most travelers at the time preferred the more direct route from Jerusalem to Galilee, indicated by the white line on the map, that went straight through Sychar, or Shechem. So the necessity of the choice of route was related to something other than convenience. Anyway, Jesus, tired as he was from the 60-mile hike along the mountain road, arrived at Jacob's well in the heat of the day around noon. The scene is now set. As I mentioned before our reading of this passage, the narrative action is advanced through a series of misguided questions. In the narrative structure, the focal point of the narrative's message is conveyed in the crisis element in the center of the narrative. And we will see this unfold as we consider each of these questions. The narrative activity begins when the Samaritan woman comes to the well where Jesus is resting alone. And he begins the dialogue with a natural question. Will you give me a drink? Now, using her natural powers of observation and assessment, she focuses on the superficial and the social element of the man who is addressing her. She asks the first misguided question. How can you ask me for a drink? Using elements from her question, Jesus redirects the conversation by revealing that her natural powers of observation are not sufficient to discern more important matters. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And still, she misses the point. However, it's not entirely her fault. Jacob's well was neither a cistern nor an opening to a subterranean pool of water, but rather was an underground spring of flowing water. Spring-fed wells, or flowing rivers, were both characterized by this term, living waters. Again, using her natural powers of observation, she comments that it is seemingly impossible for Jesus to access the living water that is deep inside this well. So this leads to her second misguided question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Again, Jesus does not give a direct yes or no answer. Rather, he keeps the focus on the metaphor of water rather than simply on himself or on his identity. He does not want to short-circuit the conversation by providing her an answer. She needs to come to the conclusion regarding his identity for herself. However, if you read the answer carefully in verses 13 and 14, Jesus does make a logical correlation that indeed answers her question. The reasoning follows this line. Jacob gave water that satisfies temporarily so that the thirsty might keep coming back to fill their jars, but Jesus offers water that not only satisfies thirst now, but water that will become a perpetual spring that will sustain life eternally. So Jesus reckons with the Samaritan. If I give you water that is greater than the water your father Jacob gave you, then I am greater than your father Jacob. But her response is still focused on the physical, real-world aspects of water. She seems to miss the underlying point of Jesus' answer, that is that he is greater than Jacob. Now, understandably, the prospect of not having to make that half-mile journey from the village to the well every day while carrying heavy jars of water is rather enticing. But her request to Jesus focuses not on the eternal satisfaction that he offers, but rather on the convenience of not having to return to the well day after day after day. Now, sensing that the woman's pursuit of satisfaction was following a this-worldly trajectory, Jesus redirects the conversation once again. Go, call your husband and come back. I sense that this resulted in a long, dramatic pause. She hesitatingly mumbles words that are barely audible. I have no husband. In a similar circumstance, 1,800 years earlier, her ancestor Jacob was confronted by an angel of God who demanded to know his name. And with shame welling up in his innermost being, he admitted that his name was Jacob. Deceiver. At that moment, God gave Jacob a new name and a new identity. Israel. He who wrestles with God and prevails. Little does she know it, but this Samaritan woman is about to get a new name and a new identity, but not quite yet. Jesus continued, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, I do not believe that Jesus is exposing the woman's wickedness or confronting her with her sin. He is not saying this to shame her, but rather to help her see the deeper longings of her soul. During this whole conversation, she has been fixated on water and her physical thirst, which can be at least temporarily satiated with a drink of water from Jacob's well. Now, we do not know the circumstances of this woman's relationship difficulties, but consider the enormity of the loss this woman has sustained in her adult life. She has either been bereaved through the death of a husband or husbands, or she has been rejected through the process of divorce, which is always initiated by the husband, and this has happened multiple times. That absolutely had to be soul withering. Janet Day explains, Jesus may have referred to her relationships with men because it most truly represents her life situation as a victim of a system that depersonalized her. And he is expressing his compassion and concern for the suffering that she has endured. Jesus' otherworldly insight into her life demanded her attention. Finally, she recognized that Jesus may indeed be greater than Jacob. She responded, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet." And at this point in the dialogue, we need to refer back to the historical context that I provided earlier. So get that information out again. The Samaritans practiced a religion that was rooted in Genesis through Deuteronomy. Their eschatological hope was focused on a coming Tahib. This was a messianic-like teacher that Moses predicted would come. We read in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." This man would be the ultimate authority in matters of life and matters of faith. The Samaritan woman, seizing on this opportunity to settle a long-standing dispute, asked Jesus a third misguided question. Where is the authorized place of worship? Here in Shechem or there in Jerusalem? Now, this question has much more legitimacy when you consider the historical context that I laid out earlier. Most commentators suggest that the question is a debate that goes back to the dispute between the priest Eliashib and Ezra just 400 years earlier, when Eliashib was expelled from Jerusalem and went to Samaria, Shechem, and built his rival temple there. But the Samaritan woman's appeal to the ancestors goes back much further than 400 years. She is standing in the very place of Jacob's well. She has been referring to our father Jacob already in the discussion. I believe that she is making an argument for historical precedence. She reasons, our ancestors, Abraham, who built the first altar in the promised land in Shechem 2,100 years ago, Isaac and Jacob, who also worshiped at Abraham's altar, Joshua, who built the first altar in the promised land at the time of the conquest, the Israelites who worshiped at the tabernacle that was located in Shechem for at least the first 7 years during the period of conquest, all of these ancestors worshiped on this mountain where the Samaritan temple stood less than 150 years ago. Solomon's temple only dates back 900 years. And it was destroyed by the Babylonians about 600 years early and was reconstructed only about 100 years before the former Samaritan temple was built on the site of Abraham's ancient altar. So the Samaritan woman says, Jesus, whose claim to priority, whose claim to religious orthodoxy is superior? Ours? Or that of the Jews? This time, Jesus does answer her question directly. But he makes it clear that her either-or question is based on a wrong premise. The Lord never intended for a worship experience, that the worship experience would be attached to a building or to a place of pilgrimage, or that it would even follow a carefully crafted ritualistic practice. From the beginning, there in the shadow of Mount Sinai, where God prescribed the various sacrifices and gave Moses very detailed instructions on the tabernacle construction, the Lord desired for his people to live in his presence. Worship is all about relationship. It's not about service. It's not about a place. It's about being with God, not working for God. The sacrifices were needed only in that it made it possible for a sinful person to enter into the presence of his holiness. The tabernacle and later the temple was not in any real way God's house, but rather served as a visible reminder of his abiding presence in the midst of his people. But now Jesus redirects her question. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for these are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. D.A. Carson offers this insight. The words, a time is coming, might better be rendered, the hour is coming, since hour, when unqualified, always points in John's gospel to the hour of Jesus' cross, resurrection, and exaltation, or to events related to Jesus' passion and exaltation, or to the situation introduced by Jesus' passion and exaltation. So Jesus' impending death, burial, and resurrection will change the rules of engagement. There will be no need for a personal sacrifice on the part of the worshiper. We may approach the holy on the basis of the Christ's righteousness imputed to us. There will be no need for pilgrimage to a house of worship because, as the Apostle Paul makes very clear, believers will become a dwelling which God lives in by his Spirit. Moreover, there will no longer be a need for a mediator between God and humans like the priests in the Jewish system. As the author of the book of Hebrews affirms, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The Samaritan woman's response seems to betray a sense that she is a bit overwhelmed at this new perspective, that this new paradigm for worship. She tells Jesus that, well, the coming one would explain everything. And then we get the mic drop moment. Jesus quietly and unassumingly declares, I, the one speaking to you, am he. I can imagine her response in stunned silence and a little bit of bewilderment. She reviews the conversation with Jesus in her mind. She replays the questions and now picks up on Jesus' redirection to every one of her questions. She is brutally confronted by the vanity of her previous pursuits for satisfaction, the pursuit of personality, the pursuit of material, physical needs, prosperity, the pursuit of meaningful relationship, and the pursuit of religious experience. None of these brought contentment. And some of them resulted in disgrace and heartache. But now, one who is far greater than her father Jacob, the one who can satisfy her every longing and meet every one of her needs, the one prophesied by Moses, was standing there and was talking with her face to face. When that reality dawned on her, she was so excited that she left her water jar there at the well, and she ran the half mile back to the village, gleefully declaring to anyone who would listen, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Now, when we were discussing this in our Bible study last Wednesday night, one of our members made the observation that the woman at the well should probably be called the first Samaritess. I'm going to use that again sometime. Meanwhile, as Jesus and the Samaritan woman concluded this part of their conversation, the disciples returned from the village with food. They were puzzled by the fact that Jesus was engaged in conversation. But the woman was already on her way back to the village before they could raise any objections. Recalling that Jesus had sent them to fetch lunch, they presented their recent purchases to the Savior, and they urged him to eat. His response was unexpected and cryptic. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Now, this leads us to the fourth movement in the narrative, the falling action. It's signaled again by a misguided question. Perplexed, the disciples ask, could someone have brought him some food? Again, Jesus uses a metaphor to redirect their thinking, but this response seems to be understood by the disciples. He answers, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. As he uttered those words, he could see a large group of villagers excitedly following the Samaritan woman heading back towards Jacob's well. They would arrive in a matter of 10 minutes or less. There was no time to eat. Jesus used these fleeting moments strategically to teach a spiritual lesson to the disciples. Looking at the fields that had been recently planted, he asked them, "Don't you have a saying, still 4 months until the harvest?" Now Jesus, appealing to the normal length of time between planting and harvest, tells them that with spiritual harvest, this rule of thumb does not always apply. Gesturing towards the crowd that is approaching, he instructs the disciples, "Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." In other words, disciples, get ready for some fruitful ministry. Verses 39 through 40 provide the resolution, the fifth movement in this narrative. John reports that many of the Samaritan townspeople believed because of this nameless woman's testimony. They invited Jesus and the disciples to stay with them, and they remained there for 2 additional days. Now, wouldn't you have liked to be part of that Bible study? At the end of this 2-day Bible conference there in Sychar, Shechem, the Samaritan villagers affirmed that though her almost fantastical testimony was the hook that persuaded them to initially investigate Jesus, they now had heard Jesus' testimony about himself. And their conclusion? Jesus is the Savior of the world. And now we know why Jesus had to go through Samaria. Dear brothers and sisters here at Living Word, I pray that your hearts are no longer restless because your hearts have found rest in Jesus. That is, your search for satisfaction has been fulfilled by your Savior. You have asked Jesus for the gift of God mentioned in verse 10, and now that spring of water is welling up to eternal life. And for whom this is true, I pray that you might continue to enjoy this gift from God. But I am confident that many Christians are not fully enjoying that satisfaction because their hearts are divided. They're trying to pursue Jesus, the true source of satisfaction, while at the same time pursuing those illusions that promise satisfaction, but always disappoint. We've mentioned some of them here today: personality, material prosperity, meaningful relationships, or religious experience. And there are others that could be highlighted, to be sure. Jesus warns us that no person can serve two masters. That is, we cannot pursue multiple paths of satisfaction. Such Christians have been characterized by the Lord in the rebuke found in Jeremiah 2:13. "My people have committed 2 sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Dear brother, dear sister in Christ, if that is true of you, then repent of your divided loyalties and return with your whole heart to Jesus. Let your heart rest in God alone. One other application I would like to highlight from this passage goes back to that curious editorial comment in verse 4. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, a number of commentators have concluded that this imperative, this compulsion, is related to the fact that Jesus wanted to bring salvation to this desperate woman at the well and to the inhabitants of Sychar. And I don't doubt that that might be part of the reason. in our Bible study last Wednesday night. My wife proffered that Jesus went there with the disciples to underscore the fact that their mission would include the Samaritan territory. Remember, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? And we do see in Acts 8 that Philip evangelized there. But I see a more profound and historic reason for Jesus needing to go through Sychar, through Shechem. And it goes all the way back to Abraham. When the Lord called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he promised that Abraham's obedience would result in all families of the earth being blessed. And since Abraham's journey took him initially to Shechem, where he built an altar, Jesus needed to go back to where it all began, to the place from which God intended to call out for himself a people for his name. Jesus had to go through Samaria because that is where the non-Jews were. Dear brothers and sisters, might I suggest that there are many desperate Samaritans here in IT Park that keep going back to their respective wells of disappointment. Will you be Jesus to them? Open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And finally, friends, as we reflect on this account, it's very possible that some of you are here today and you've never asked Jesus for that living water. You've been asking misguided questions which have led you on misguided pursuits of satisfaction. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Only Jesus will never, never, never disappoint. Will you come to him today? Will you reject those illusory pursuits? Will you come to Jesus and pray that prayer of St. Augustine? You, Jesus, have made me for yourself, and my heart is restless until it rests in you. The music team is going to sing that song again, Christ is Enough. And if your heart has been stirred, if you have been thinking about all of your misguided questions and you want to settle this pursuit once and for all, I would invite you, whether Christian or not Christian, if it's divided loyalty or if you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, settle that today. Speak to one of our church leaders. Take care of this. Ask for that living water. I'll stay towards the front after the service. If there's someone who would like to pray or talk about, I'm sure there will be others that are here who would be more than happy to pray with you and help you find that satisfaction that you have been searching for only God knows how long. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we marvel at the power of your word and how these stories touch the nerves of our hearts. Father, we marvel at the fact that you sent Jesus to Sychar, to Shechem, to satisfy the longing of that woman, to satisfy the longing of the townspeople of Sychar, to go back to that beachhead that was established by Abraham, and to restart that program of blessing all nations through him. Father, I pray that you would help us to be listening to your Spirit as he continues to speak to us, reminding us of the truths. And Father, when we ask our misguided questions, help us to pick up on the fact that you're redirecting them to things more important, matters that are more significant. And I pray that, Lord, we might humbly look to you and find in you our only source of everlasting satisfaction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.